We are continuing in the book of John. Our culture, and I confess to you, I am guilty of this, is fascinated by trials. We love to see people go on trial for things. I remember the first time that this really hit me was about 20 years ago when Oliver North was really not on trial, but he was brought before Congress. Some of you are old enough to remember this, and grilled, especially by the Democrats, about what he was doing with Nicaragua and President Reagan and arms for, you know, all that stuff that was going on. And I mean, people were just riveted to that. I mean, we taped every bit of that we could tape at the time. And I will never forget, there's some great moments there, but one of them was when Senator Al Gore from Tennessee at the time was grilling him about paying $60,000 for a security fence around his property. And Al Gore thought that there was something fishy about spending that kind of money on a security fence, and he was going after Oliver North. And North said, "Well, sir, I did this to protect my family." "Well, protect your family from who?" And Oliver North said, "From the most dangerous man alive that I know on the planet." And Al Gore just kind of sneered at him and said, "And who is that?" And Oliver North said, it's a terrorist by the name of Osama bin Laden." It's the first time I'd ever heard that name. Apparently, it was the first time Al Gore had ever heard that name, because he just sneered back at Oliver North about why he would spend. He was very suspect about why he would spend $60,000 for a security fence. The nation was riveted to that. I remember just being watching it. And then you remember the O.J. Simpson trial. I mean, it's like you were just hoping that the Judge Ito would allow cameras to be in the courtroom to watch all of this. And I mean, again, we taped so much of this and watched it at night. We were just fascinated by trials. Recently, if you're a baseball fan, again, this is not a trial, but you saw Roger Clemens and Brian McNamee in Congress before a congressional panel and being grilled about steroids in baseball. Sports fans and every baseball fan I know is just riveted to every minute of that. Now, in our passage today, there are two trials that we're going to look at, trials of Jesus. Actually, altogether, there were six trials that Jesus went through after he was arrested. And in your handout, there should be an insert that summarizes that. We're not going to take the time to go through that now. You can look through that. There are three Jewish trials and three Roman trials and all the verses. And you kind of look and see process of those six trials. Pilate was the man who tried Jesus twice. The Jewish leaders brought Jesus to him, and what they were hoping for was a sentence of capital punishment. Because as we've seen through the book of John, they were committed to getting Jesus done in because of what they considered heresy, claiming to be the Son of God, claiming to be Messiah. They couldn't execute him on their own. They didn't have that authority. But if they could find a way to get the Romans to say, "This man has done something worthy of capital punishment," then they could get the problem solved, maybe on the hands of the Roman blood. Well, Pilate was the guy in charge at the time, the Roman governor. And Pilate was a strange paradox of a man. On one hand, he was ruthless. On the other hand, he was spineless. He was a guy who was weak, indecisive, and always looking for the compromise. In your handout, the Roman motto that went through all of the Roman Empire was this: "Let justice be done, though the heavens fall." Let justice be done, though the heavens fall. It was one of the things that unified the entire Roman Empire. So the idea is, if you were in another nation and Rome had conquered you, at least what you knew was that justice was supposed to be done for you. And for a lot of people, that was an upgrade over the government that they had been under before that. Well, that's what Pilate was supposed to be doing. But as we'll see in this passage today, Pilate was actually more committed to two other things: his career and his backside. His career and his backside. John 18:28 picks up where we left off last week. "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas, the high priest, to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace." Now, we're not going to look at the Jewish leaders today, except for one little excerpt. You see anything funny about this verse? These guys were intent on finding a way, under any pretext, to get Jesus killed. And yet, while that was going on, they wanted to avoid ceremonial uncleanness because the Jews did not enter the palace. It would be ceremonially unclean for a Jewish person to walk on Gentile property. And they couldn't, if that happened, then they were not allowed to celebrate the Passover. So they were interested in something that was, what we would say, is pretty stupid. And yet they were completely blind to what they were doing to have Jesus executed. So they bring him to Pilate, verse 29. Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" Now, in Luke records that, are we having trouble with this little guy? Don't know. Okay. Luke records there were three things that the Jewish people had brought to the Roman authorities that they thought could bring about a capital punishment verdict. Leading the nation astray was the first one. Claiming to be king, which in that particular situation would be sort of the similar as treason or sedition, insurrection, trying to foment an overthrow of the government. And then the third thing they were claiming was that he had told the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. And so what they were thinking is, well, Rome would have a vested interest in all three of these things, and any one of these three things could bring about capital punishment. There is something fascinating about this story to me from a bigger perspective. If the Jewish leaders had had their way and could have condemned Jesus to death, the way they would have killed him would have been by stoning him to death. Jewish law, there were some things worthy of capital punishment, and the capital punishment that was prescribed in Mosaic law was by stoning. And yet, from God's point of view, he didn't want Jesus stoned. There was an important reason why he wanted him crucified. And so it's kind of an interesting convergence of things where God is using the Romans and Roman law to bring about something important. Why was it important that Jesus be crucified instead of stoned? Well, there are two important verses we're going to look at. In Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, what does it mean that we were under the curse of the law? Well, I'll try to explain it this way. Talk to almost any human being about when you die, do you know what's going to happen to you? And most people say, well, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. And if you ask them, well, on what basis? They'll tell you generally, well, because I know that I'm not perfect, but I'm not an axe murderer, and I'm not an adulterer, and I'm not a thief, and I do enough good things that outweigh the bad, and certainly that will be enough to get me into heaven. So what they're saying is the basis of which I'm intending to get into heaven is how I do, my actions, my conduct, my behavior. And the idea is that whatever God has to say here that's important, well, I may not be doing all of it, but at least I'm doing some of it. And I think I'm doing some of it better than some of the worst of people that I know. The problem is that if we say that, okay, God, someday judge me on my actions and my behavior. Judge me on my character and what I've done. What I'm going to find in the book is that if I break the law at just one point, I'm a lawbreaker. That's not a hard concept. If you have gone all your life and never murdered someone, and late in your life murdered one person, you would be considered a murderer. You'd be considered a lawbreaker, a felon under the law. Though all of your life you have done the law completely, civil law, you'd be considered a lawbreaker, and you would go to jail, maybe serve capital punishment. So we are sort of under this curse, meaning that, well, what I want to say is my actions are good enough, my character, my conduct, my behavior, and how I treat people is good enough, and I'm willing, when I die, to put that record out there and let God determine my destiny based on that. But at the same time, when I go to the standard of behavior, I may do some of this stuff, but I don't just break one law, I break a whole bunch of laws. And I break a whole bunch of laws every day. And so if I'm determined that my standard of getting into heaven is based on my character, but then we pull out the entire record, I'm in trouble. That's what it means to be under the curse of the law. It's almost like we're under a spell of thinking, the illusion that my character is good enough, and I'll make it someday based on that. And certainly God would let me in because of that. What we don't see is but I break the law many more times than I think, and I'm going to be condemned based on my character and conduct and behavior. That's the curse we're under. Now, what can be done to remedy us from that? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So what you might think of is I think of like a yoke. You know, you see on oxen. And let's say that yoke is put on me, and that represents the curse of the law. It says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, meaning he came and by his work, he and only he can take that yoke off of me. But what's to be done with that curse? He puts it on himself. He takes it himself for you and me. And this goes back all the way to Mosaic law in Deuteronomy. If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. So somebody is killed, capital punishment, and they didn't have crosses back then. They just hang somebody on a tree. Don't leave that body overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. See the connection? He redeemed us from the curse of the law. He took the curse off of him by the cross. And on that cross, he bore our curse, just like it's prophesied here in Deuteronomy, about 1,600 years before this particular event. The first question that is brought up by the leaders is, you know, what is the accusation? Was he subversive? Was he trying to be a political king? Hardly. Did he tell the people not to pay taxes? He told them the exact opposite. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. Now, on the inside of your handout, page 2. The first trial by Pilate occurs. It starts right here. John 18:33. Pilate went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, if he was the king of the Jews, and Pilate allowed him to live, we might say for Pilate, that would be a career killer from the emperor's point of view. You knew that there was a wannabe king, and you didn't do something to squelch that out? So he has a vested interest in this question. Jesus gives a response that must have floored him. Matthew records this. "It is as you say." Now just imagine for a moment. Let's say you were a king or a wannabe king and you wanted to overthrow the government. And you were caught red-handed and dragged right into Pilate. And face to face asked, "Are you a king?" Meaning, do you intend to overthrow this government or overthrow Rome or overthrow it here in Jerusalem? What would you say with the power of Rome all around you there in the palace? "Oh, not me." You'd lie through your teeth. Or if you're from the South, you'd lie through your tooth. You like that? Sorry, Christy. You would deny it up and down. "Not me, you got the wrong guy." Not Jesus. He says, "It is as you say." Must have just absolutely floored him. And then he adds this, John 18:34. "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" At this point, Jesus is trying to reach out to him, which is pretty astounding. He's trying to help him clarify. Okay, you use the word king. How are you using the word king? Political king? Jewish king? Roman king? Spiritual king. And are you thinking along these lines, or are people just telling you this stuff? Verse 35, Pilate evades the question, "Am I a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" This is kind of the, you know, where there's smoke, there must be fire question here. Verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." So he talked about being a king. Well, a king isn't just a king without a kingdom. But his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom, not a physical kingdom, not a geographical kingdom. Well, who are the kingdom citizens? Anybody where the rule of God is alive in the human heart. To be a kingdom citizen means God's rule in the human heart. Where Jesus is Lord in the human heart, you have a kingdom citizen, one of his. Verse 37, "You are a king then," said Pilate. In other words, he completely missed the point. Blind, spiritually as blind as a bat. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Now we're going to camp on this verse for a minute. Because Jesus does his dead level best to try to tell Pilate who is standing in front of him talking to him. He says, "You're right in saying I'm a king. First, for this reason I was born, just like all of us." And here are the references to Bethlehem as a baby. What we celebrate is Christmas. He's telling Pilate, "I'm a man like you. And for this reason I came into the world." And now he's describing something else, not his humanity, but his deity. Alive before he ever came into the world as a baby. God the Son. Born, yes. Came into the world, yes. Fully human, fully divine. Standing in front of you, Pilate, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. And here the idea is that his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Now, if he really was from heaven, you might think that he's got something to say. And he might actually know the truth about heaven and about how we ought to be able to get there. That's what he's saying here to Pilate. And then Pilate says, asks this question, "What is truth?" Pilate asked. And we really don't know his attitude and how he asked that. We don't know if he was really, if he was thoughtful, if he was thinking, you know, I'm confused. I really don't know what truth is. Or we don't know if he was going, right, yeah, what is truth? You know, just kind of sneering along. This really is a very pertinent question for our day. Because we live in a time where truth in our culture is the same as relative truth. In other words, people say, well, whatever is true for you is true for me. I mean, whatever is true for you is true for you. And whatever is true for me is true for me. And you do what you want to do, and I do what I want to do. It's interesting that our world really isn't really based on that. I remember as a small child, I learned that 2 + 2 = 4. And I hadn't changed all these years. When I put 2 + 2 = 3, I got that wrong. Somebody said, "Seth, you're wrong. 2 + 2 = 4. When I put 2 + 2 = 2, I got a red mark. I was wrong. That hadn't changed. But somehow, in our culture, even though the laws of physics are the same, the law of gravity is the same, the laws of math are the same, somehow the law, the moral law, or the spiritual law, somehow those things are not absolute. Somehow those are relative. I think it would be better if people want to say and believe that what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. What we ought to say, if we're going to be logical and use the word truth the way it was classically been defined, is whatever preference you have is a good preference for you. And whatever is a good preference for me, and I think is a good preference for me, should be a good preference for me. And I hope that my preference works out for me, and I hope that your preference works out for you. That would be a lot more intellectually honest. To use the word truth in that sentence is not. It's a good question. What is truth? Now, after Jesus has gone through the interrogation, at this point, Pilate says, I find no fault in the man. I don't know why you guys brought him here. Not only does he not deserve capital punishment, he doesn't deserve anything. Verse 39. Pilate decides on a compromise. It is your custom to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? He's hoping for a compromise. Now, there are only two guys to choose from, Jesus or this guy named Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer, an insurrectionist, and a rebel. He was just the kind of person that Rome would not want to put out on the streets. They shouted back, no, not him, not Jesus. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. So Pilate sees he's getting nowhere. He's trying to figure out a way out of this dilemma because he knows Jesus is innocent. There's no fault he can find in him. And so he decides on another strategy, perhaps the strategy of pity. And so he says to the crowd, let's go to the next verse. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. If you saw Passion of the Christ, you saw this in living color, where a Roman whip made up of leather straps, and embedded in those straps, tied in, are pieces of bone and metal, and the prisoner is laid bare, tied to a post, and they just lash his back until it's just a bloody pulp. The hope was, I think the Pilate had was, once he's flogged, once he's had some type of punishment, then the Jewish leaders will surely be satisfied. And if they look on this bloody mess in front of them, who with any ounce of heart could then say, that's not enough. He needs to be crucified. And so he has him flogged. Now, it's kind of hard. You know, when you're looking at this verse, there's part of you that just reads it. Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. But it's a whole other thing just to try to imagine what that must have been like. I've never been through anything close to that. I've been through some painful things. A lot of you have been through more painful things than I have. To have my back shredded, even if I was guilty of something, would have been pretty extreme. But what if I had not done anything wrong? What if I was sinless? In fact, what if not only sinless, but had come to pay for the sins of the very people who were bringing accusation against me? Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. And the Greek verb there, struck, is in the tense that indicates over and over and over again, not just one time. They beat him to a pulp, is the idea. Well, did the notion of pity work? Well, the notion of pity did not work. Jesus comes out and says, I find no fault in him. And even him standing there, behold the man, one of the writers says, and there he is, a bloody mess and face black and blue, you would think that that would be enough for the mob. But instead, the exact opposite has happened. They become even more inflamed. 19:6 says, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, crucify! Crucify! Something happened on that cross, thankfully, that was more than just Jesus being condemned and dying a death he didn't deserve. Thankfully, your sins and my sins were paid for. And looking at that cross, you get a pretty good idea of something of the nature and character of God. Seeing Jesus hang on the cross, you get an appreciation for how important sin is to God and how heinous it is. I have some appreciation for how heinous sin is because I'm in the people business. And I have an appreciation for things like when your spouse of X number of years walks away from you and goes to be with their new girlfriend or boyfriend, and I get a chance to see the effects that has on you, I have an appreciation for the heinousness of sin. Some of you had parents that divorced when they were young. And for some of you, that was excruciating, either as a child or as a young adult, or for some of you, both. I have some appreciation for the heinousness of sin. But as much as I can have in situations like that, there's nothing like looking at the cross and saying, God has a whole lot more, sees sin a lot more heinous even than I do. I see something of the holiness of God. I see something of the justice of God, His intent on punishing sin because it rightfully should be punished. But I also have an appreciation of the love of God. What kind of love is it that would give His own Son to die for me, the sinless one, for a sinner like me? Don't know. Don't know any kind of love except that kind of love. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my Christ, would die for me? Crucify, crucify. Well, pity didn't work. And pity never works with people. Only when we humble our hearts and repent of our sin do we find mercy and forgiveness. Verse 7, the Jews insisted, we have a law, and according to that law he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now this sent shockwaves through Pilate, because in that culture there were lots of little Greek little g gods and lots of little g Roman gods. Verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And so the second trial begins, a very short trial in front of Pilate. Pilate went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. And about that time, Pilate's wife walks in, and she says, I had a dream, and I'm warning you, husband, Pilate, don't have anything to do. Be very careful what you do with this man. Kind of interesting. He's throwing his weight around like he's a big shot, and he ends up shaking in his boots. Where do you come from? Jesus asked, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now, it's kind of interesting because he'd given him all kinds of answers before this, and now he gives him no answer. How come? Well, because Pilate had asked the very same questions before, and he had dismissed every answer that Jesus had given him. And it's been my observation, both personally and as a pastor, and I think this is certainly true in the Scriptures, that there's a spiritual principle involved, that if we will not obey and deal with the truth that God has given us up to this point, we are foolish to think He's going to give us more truth until we do what we're already supposed to do. This is certainly the case here with Pilate. There's also another reason that he was silent, and that is it was related to prophecy. Look in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a lamb to the slaughter. Well, in this interchange, of course, Pilate, his pride and ego are up, and he's insulted that Jesus won't answer him. And he says, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? He pulls out rank. He pulls out his authority. Don't you realize you're this far from being condemned? And Jesus, without missing a beat, gives Pilate his last words that he speaks to him. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. He says, you know, you think you have a lot of power, but you wouldn't have any of this power unless God had not delegated power to the state and to you. And by that delegated power also comes a responsibility and an accountability that one day we will answer for what we know and for our use of authority, standing before God ourselves and answering for our life. Therefore, the one handed over to you is guilty of a greater sin. This is a reference to Caiaphas, which, as you'll notice back on the front page, we won't look at, is who delivered Jesus to Pilate. Verse 24 out of Matthew. When Pilate saw he was getting nowhere But then instead an uproar was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. Big show in front of the crowd. And he said, I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And just like good old human nature can be depended on, Pilate plays it out to the T. Our favorite words as human beings, don't blame me, not my fault, it's your fault. And though he may have thought that and may have hoped that were true, Pilate could wash his hands, but the one thing he could not do is wash his heart. All the people answered, let his blood be on us and on our children. Now, of all the verses in our passage today, this one sends chills up my spine more than any other. Let his blood be on us and upon our children. In other words, what they're saying is, Pilate, we're so convinced of his guilt and we're so convinced that he ought to be crucified. We're so convinced of the rightness of this that even in the 0.1% that we're wrong, we're willing to take the complete responsibility and suffer all the punishment that heaven could mete out for this, not only upon our lives, but we'll even put our children up there. That sends chills up my spine. That's what they say here. Now, as we've looked at this passage, we've primarily looked at two trials. Pilate's first trial, Pilate's second trial. But there's another way of looking at this passage too. There were two other trials going on, and that is Pilate was under trial and the mob was under trial. Over the last 2,000 years, Pilate and every man in that mob has had a chance to reflect on these trials. And the verse is recorded in Matthew 27:25. A mob of men have been daily eating those words for about 2,000 years. But not just for themselves, but for their children. Let his blood be on us and on our children. I remember in college after I became a Christian, some of my fraternity brothers scoffed at that whole notion of that. And they said, Seth, I'd rather party in hell than be with Christians in heaven. Really? Really? You really would? That's what you're saying. That's your preference. Somebody has written, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Let's pray together. Father, this is a passage that's not flattering of human nature at all, but it clearly demonstrates our spiritual blindness, our foolishness, our stubborn pride, our inability to see spiritual truth even when it's standing right in front of us. And it also demonstrates that we will lead ourselves into the worst of places, all the while thinking we're a good fella. Lord, we need salvation in every way. We need salvation from ourselves, from our past, from our future, and from our present. And thankfully, Jesus Christ never wavered in this passage, never wavered in front of these men, and it took it all the way to the cross so that people could be saved who would turn their hearts to you. Maybe you've never given your heart to Christ. Maybe you're one of the folks that have said, yes, you know, someday I'll stand on before God on my own merits, what I've done. And maybe today you've seen the folly of that. when we sin at even one point of the law, we break the law, the scriptures say. And we are guilty. And thankfully, Jesus Christ died for us in our place. He loves you. Loves you enough to die for you and to shed his own blood. He wants you to be forgiven. He wants you to be one of his kids. You just have to repent. Just turn your heart away from sin and self and turn it to Jesus. And invite him into your life. Lord, we thank you that through all these trials, that you were steadfast, that you could see even us 2,000 years later and loved us enough to die. And our hearts simply utter thank you. Thank you for the many blessings we know because of knowing you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.